Hi everyone. Here we are wading through another Scottish summer. You can probably hear the rain beating down on the attic skylight. But try and put that out of your mind as we hear from God's word. Let me read from Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendour.
Everyone needs compassion, a love that's never failing. Let mercy fall on me. Everyone needs forgiveness, the kindness of a Saviour, the hope of nations. Saviour, he can move the mountains. My God is mighty to save. He is mighty to save. Forever, author of salvation, he rose and conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave. So take me as you find me, all my fears and failures. Fill my life again. I give my life to follow everything I believe in. God is mighty to save, he is mighty to save. Forever, author of salvation, he rose and conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave. Shine your light and let the whole world see. We're singing for the glory of the risen King. Jesus, shine your light and let the whole world see. We're singing for the glory of the risen King. Savior, he can move the mountains. My God is mighty to save. He is mighty to save. Forever, author of salvation, he rose and conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave.
God our Father, you see us and you hear us. You know us, each and every one of us, better than we know ourselves. You love us, even though we truly have not deserved it. You have helped us, are helping us, and will continue to help us when again and again we make things difficult by trying to do things in our own strength. You are mighty to save, and we thank you for that. We praise you for your goodness and for your grace. We ask that you would give us an honest, sincere, and simple trust in you and in your truth, that you would give it to us and that you would give it to all people. Give it to those in power with huge responsibility. Give it to the rich and to the poor. Give it to the healthy and the sick, the prisoners and to those who think they are free. Give it to the old and the young, the happy and the sad. And there is no one to whom it is not promised that as we trust in him, there is life and forgiveness and true freedom. We thank you that you hear our prayers. And now we pray together the words that Jesus has taught us to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen.
Luke chapter 6, verses 17 to 26. He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem and from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by impure spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him, because power was coming from him and healing them all. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets." Amen.
God our Father, we live in a world saturated with words and information, and most of it washes right over us. But we ask that as we open ourselves up to what you have to say, that it would go deep, that we would hear it, understand it, and respond to it in faith, love, and hope. Amen. So one way or another, we have made it to the halfway point of 2020. But where are we headed? Whatever the future looks or feels like, it seems almost certain it's going to be very different from what has gone before. There's lots of talk at the moment about a new normal, which just seems to be a roundabout way of saying not normal. The future is going to be different, and there are plenty of reasons to anticipate a different future that's actually more difficult. And politicians and others have been quick to try and put a positive spin on that. Say, look, this is an opportunity. Let's build back better. Don't romanticise the way things were. In the midst of all the upheaval, let's move forward into something that is new and exciting, that rights the wrongs of the past. And yet, of course, experience teaches us that things don't naturally gravitate towards being better. In fact, often in family life or in business life or national life, we see the opposite. We're not wired to get things right. Things go wrong. Things come apart at the seams. Consider all that has happened since the murder of George Floyd. Now, that was a cruel and unjust act in itself, and it pointed beyond itself to the cruelty and the injustice of systemic racism, a blight with a long history, with deep roots, that illustrates there are some things in our world and our experience that are wrong, that simply do not self-correct or fizzle out with the passing of time. We don't grow out of it. And hence the release and expression of anger and frustration and a clamour for change and for justice. But where are we headed? As we face the future, there are decisions to make. There are commitments that we've brought with us from the past, and we have to decide whether we're going to honour them or go a different way. In our reading, Jesus speaks to those who are followers of him, to his disciples, and he wants to paint a picture of where they are headed. The whole shape and colour and texture of life lived following Jesus. Luke sets the scene. Jesus comes down a mountainside to a level place, a plain or a plateau, with his 12 disciples, and he's greeted there by this much larger crowd. There are some there who are already following Jesus, but there are also others who are just curious without any commitment. And there are a number of sick and suffering people who come not because they're signed up Jesus followers, but because they're desperate and because they dare to hope that he might help them in their situation with their problems, their hurts and their demons. And so with this crowd hemming in around him, desperate to touch him or at the very least hear what he has to say, Jesus lifts up his eyes and he sets them upon his disciples. Now they're not segregated from the rest. They're not wearing a uniform. There's no outward way in which they're marked out from the crowd. But they are distinct because they've thrown in their lot with Jesus. They've committed to going where he leads them. And they are discovering, as perhaps you've discovered, that following Jesus is more than simply an exercise in addition, where you take your existing life and you add a little spirituality or religion, where you join a new club or community, where you up your standards in various areas of life and morality. It's a much bigger change than that. It's to go from the old normal, whatever that looked like, into something that is anything but normal. It's to be rebuilt as a person on a new foundation. As the Apostle Paul pithily puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. As Jesus speaks to those who follow him, he doesn't say necessarily what we want to hear or what they would expect to hear, but what we need to hear. And the words he uses are simple enough, but the message is hard. It cuts against the grain. It's startling. It begins with four promises that in themselves are totally counterintuitive. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you, and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. The Son of Man being how Jesus referred to himself. How does that make any sense, to say that those that the world pities and despises and marginalise are blessed, are going to flourish and enjoy God-given happiness? It doesn't immediately seem clear or logical, because our default setting, our natural tendency, is to fawn over the very opposite things: security, comfort, happiness, laughter, health, and a good reputation, where no one's embarrassed to be associated with us. And then we see the flip side in verses 24 to 26, four corresponding warnings that are equally baffling. Woe to you who are rich. Woe to you who are well fed now. Woe to you who laugh now. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you. As Jesus speaks to those who are following him, as he wants to show them where they're going with him, he does nothing less than turn the values of the world upside down. So as we think about this, we mustn't dilute the force of Jesus' words. These are new values for new creation. The old is gone, the new is here. The person who follows Jesus is marching to a different beat. That was difficult back then, and perhaps even more so now, as we live in our affluent, aspirational culture. And even as we're knocked back on our heels to draw breath by COVID-19. You see, these are not easy values to accept or live by or to listen to or even to preach. They jar. One of my favourite writers takes one of these beatitudes, blessed are those who mourn, and teases out just how difficult and surprising these words are. Nicholas Wolstorff writes, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessings to those who mourn, cheers to those who weep, hail to those whose eyes are filled with tears, hats off to those who suffer, bottoms up to the grieving. How strange, how incredibly strange. When you and I are left to our own devices, it's the successful ones we cheer. The victors, the pioneers, those proven correct, those who excel, the winners, the success stories. We turn away from the crying ones of the world. Our photographers tell us to smile. Where are we going? All around us are voices urging us into the future, pushing us to pursue sufficiency and satisfaction and security, and all along that insistent reminder to smile as we do it. Whereas the voice of Jesus invites us to go in a different direction. He invites us into a place of dependence, not independence. He invites us to have a deeper appetite, not to seize quick satisfaction. He invites us to open our eyes to all that is painful and wrong, and to refuse to anesthetize that and to drown it out in laughter. He invites us to stand with him and to stand out, and possibly to be shot down rather than to fit in. And all this is painfully, awkwardly, uncomfortably counterintuitive. And yet it is consistent with the revealed heart and character of God. At the very beginning, this time of worship, I read from Isaiah 61. The context there, decline. People have been in exile, impoverished in every sense. And although exile was now over, there was a question, you know, would things ever be the same? Would it be simply a case of looking back with painful nostalgia? Present reality crowded by ruins, brokenness, and poverty. Now, what's God got to say about their future? And the hope that God sets before his people is good news for those who need good news the most, for those acutely conscious of all that they lack. There's to be radical restoration and reversal. The broken will be bound up. There'll be joy for those who once mourned, freedom for those who were captive, and so on and so on. And we read in Luke's Gospel, in chapter 4, the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus went into the synagogue and he opens up the scroll of Isaiah at this very place and reads those words, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began a very short sermon with these words, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." In Jesus, we see the compassionate heart of God being worked out in this good news for those who need good news the most. But these words for his disciples are difficult. And if we think of who the one was who is saying these things, you know, we praise Jesus being the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. We lift him up. We think of him on a throne reigning in glory. We might say, well, what does that royalty and riches have to do with poverty and emptiness? What does that awesome divinity worthy of worship have to do with the messiness of our humanity? Again, the Apostle Paul, writing to those Corinthians, confused by these questions and lots of other things beside, would say, For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And to see this in the life of Jesus, we just need to a quick overview of the life he led. He was born as a Jew in a weakened, occupied country, born in improvised accommodation, famously the manger, an animal's food trough for his bed. He was born during the reign of a jealous tyrant. His life included spell as a refugee. And before his public ministry began, in the solitude of a desert, he was tempted by Satan, the accuser. When he hadn't eaten for 40 days, when he was desperately hungry, he was tempted with food. Before he embarked on a life of sacrifice and service, he was tempted with power and honour and glory. Before he took the road that would lead to the shame and the scandal of a criminal's cross and a death for others, he was tempted to be a spectacle, a showman, to claim fame for himself, to mark himself as one above others rather than one for others. During his ministry, he would say, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He garnered a reputation for associating with the weak and the unpopular, the despised, the marginalised. In the last week of his life, he rode into Jerusalem on a borrowed donkey. He met his friends under growing pressure in a borrowed room, where on hands and knees he washed their filthy feet. He was then betrayed, arrested, denied a fair hearing, stripped of his clothes before soldiers gambled for them, stripped of all dignity, beaten, mocked, sentenced to death by crucifixion, and then taken out of the city onto an accursed place. See, Jesus knew, Jesus tasted material poverty and suffering and tears and persecution for our sake. He took on our spiritual poverty. He was the righteous one, in the right with God, dying for the unrighteous, those who were far from God. The Son of God forsaken by God, so that we might be reconciled to God, that we might be brought back together, pouring himself out so that we might be full, enduring the woe so that we might enjoy the blessing. Where are we going? If we go with Jesus, we are coming to a place of blessing, a place where we can truly flourish and know happiness in the deepest, most profound, real sense. To follow Jesus is to go into a future that is not dependent or resting on our past performance, what we've already done, or what we're trying to do now, or what we're capable of doing in the future. It's not to worry about whether we've clocked up enough spiritual brownie points. Spiritual brownie points are not a real thing, and if you're counting them, no one cares. We have to depend on him, though, and that's hard. And Jesus himself was dependent upon God. We might say, well, Jesus knew all the answers, he had all the power. But no, in the end, Jesus depended on God for what to say and what to do. He depended on God even in his death. He didn't take matters into his own hands. He didn't ask his friends to step in, even when they showed a willingness to do so. He trusted himself into the hands of God. But dependence is not easy. you're someone who's one of the haves rather than the have-nots, you may find that dependence is an immediate assault on your pride. And my mum, who seemingly remembers anything I ever did or said as a child, speaks about me saying, "I do it myself." Doesn't matter what it was, whether it was safe or unsafe, realistic or unrealistic, clever or stupid, I would insist, "I do it myself." With the passing of years, my grammar has improved, but there's still that voice. It doesn't want anyone else to get involved, to help. I want to do it myself. And if you have that sense within you, if you have money, you'll be tempted to depend on your money and your security and your careful planning. If you have a network of gifted, capable people who can help you out, whatever the situation is, then that's great, what a blessing. But if you depend on them, that's all you'll be able to depend on. And if anything threatens to take those things away, threatens your bank balance, threatens your place within that circle, then you'll be afraid. And the call of Jesus that takes us from where we are to somewhere else will not seem life-giving, will not seem merciful or gentle or kind. It will seem severe and judgmental. It will seem a threat. And it seems to me that people who have lots are willing to give, yeah, and they often give generously, but they find it very difficult to receive. But Jesus wants those who have, who are rich, who are full, who have plenty to laugh about and are liked by everyone, to realise that if they are to take hold of what he offers, and he offers nothing less than him himself and all the blessings of his kingdom, they must first be willing to let go of what they clutch in their hands. So where are we going? What does the future look like for us as individuals and as a church? Well, without Jesus, we'll have to make do with what we have. And we'll see how far our money gets us, or our ideas, our resources, our talents, our gifts. And I think we'll get muddled along for quite a while yet. But one day, all those things will fizzle out. They'll fail us. We'll let ourselves down. We'll let each other down. Or we can face the future with Jesus. We can go where he leads us. And he says to us quite clearly that he leads us into blessing. But we have to leave lots of other things behind. We have to be emptied if he's going to fill us up. And the reality is that that may involve a sense of lack, not having. And it will be difficult to keep up with the Joneses if we're also following Jesus, because they're going completely different directions. There may be a hunger, not a sense of being satisfied, but a growing appetite for what God offers rather than what we can take for ourselves. There might be tears. It's much easier in a way just to block out the outside world, to cocoon ourselves in our duvets and binge watch Netflix. But we're invited to be open to the world, eyes wide open as we follow Jesus. And as we look on a hurting world, there may be tears for us as well. And we might also come under attack. As we follow Jesus, we might find ourselves pulled out of the circles that once seemed so comfortable. And just as Jesus got up the hackles of some, as Jesus was singled out, as Jesus came under attack, under accusation, as Jesus was mistreated, as we follow him, are we to expect any different? So what does the future hold for us? What's it going to look like? Well, you can face it with what you have or with what God offers. It's up to you. But in one way, there is blessing and the promise of flourishing. And the other way, which seems so natural, so intuitive, there is a warning. And we have to take it seriously. Lord our God, in Jesus Christ, your Son, you humbled yourself that we might be lifted up. You became poor that we might be rich. You suffered and died, and thereby gave us freedom and life. And this, such mercy, such loving kindness, is your power and majesty as our Creator and Lord. And so we praise you, looking to live every day in the light of this good news. And secure in your love, we come before you and spread out in front of you all the things that hurt us and bruise us and confuse us, all that's unresolved, all that in our eyes needs help. We ask that in your grace you would consider us and have mercy on us. We ask that you'd have mercy on your church as we fumble around trying to work out how to respond to your call in our generation with all its particular circumstances and challenges. We ask that you'd have mercy on the governments and on world leaders as they muddle through a crisis and as they hear the clamour for peace and for justice and all the confused interests and temptation to compromise at each turn. Lord, have mercy on those who find themselves hungry or homeless, those who are persecuted and marginalised, for those who are struggling with poor health and difficult diagnoses. We ask that you would draw close to those who are grieving, who are in shock, who are feeling a deep sense of loss. Lord, you know all our struggles. In Christ, you have experienced them, but he has dealt with them. And so in his name, we call upon you and ask for your mercy. Amen.
Jesus said that if I thirst, I should come to him. No one else can satisfy, I should come to him. Jesus said, if I am weak, I should come to him. No one else can be my strength, I should come to him. For the Lord is good and faithful, he will keep us day and night. We can always run to Jesus, Jesus strong and kind. Jesus said that if I fear, I should come to him. No one else can be my shield, I should come to him. For the Lord is good and faithful, he will keep us day and night. We can always run to Jesus, Jesus strong and kind. Jesus said, if I am lost, he will come to me, and he showed me on that cross, he will come to me. For the Lord is good and faithful, he will keep us day and night. We can always run to Jesus, Jesus strong and kind.
Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.